Lord, bless the reading of your word this morning to our understanding, I pray in Jesus' name. The scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, verses 20 through 31. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him in and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the blessed word of our Lord.
Thank you. You guys have a seat. Keep your Bible open to Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. It's where we're going to be today. Thank you, Scott, for reading for us. As I start today, I want to say that every person listening to me, whether it be in this room or whether it is on YouTube currently, Facebook Live or YouTube that you'll watch later, or iTunes that you may listen, every person under the sound of my voice is plagued with a problem. A very real problem, whether you are by disposition meek or bold, or you are timid, or perhaps you're intimidating, shy, or boisterous, you have a problem and you struggle with this problem. It's as old as Adam and Eve. It's as real as the sun coming up this morning. It's more prevalent than barbecue in North Carolina or slow cars on Highway 70. You woke up this morning with this problem, and you will go to bed with this problem tonight. It makes your marriage difficult. It causes you to get angry at your boss, and at times it makes parenting, especially when you have a 2.5-year-old as I do, a nightmare. The problem is that you don't like to be told what to do. Some of you work for yourselves and no one is your boss, and others of you, you left your house when you were 18 because a domineering parent wouldn't let you do what you wanted to do, so you decided you were going to leave and have it your way, and because of that, things are still tense, even in the relationship currently. You don't like being told what to do because you want to be in charge, and guess what? I do too. All of us struggle with the idea of someone else telling us what to do because we want to be the ones who are in charge, and we don't want anyone to tell us what may be wrong. Saul had an amazing conversion experience that if you heard the sermon last week, you heard about. Most commentators believe, however, that Saul's conversion experience didn't happen as sudden as it appeared. Think about in Acts chapter 8, when he heard Stephen preach, something began to work in Saul. Because Saul was the one whose coats they were laying down as Stephen was stoned, and Saul saw the glow on Stephen's face, and he likely could never forget it. And then when he saw the resilience of the church, he could not deny it, and then he was traveling to Damascus traveling to Damascus, a 6 days foot journey. He was going to walk 6 days to persecute Christians. And Jesus showed up to him there. And Damascus, this city that's still inhabited today, is situated at the intersection of some of the most important highways in the ancient world, was the place that Christianity began to flourish. That Christianity had made it to this thriving metropolis was no accident. From here, the news of Jesus could actually spread. And on his way to Damascus, Jesus showed up to Saul and asked him why he was persecuting him. He struck him blind. And then verse 20, where we're starting today, as Scott has read, this is what we see. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Right here, we see this phrase, and we see the major objection that Paul, or who is still here, Saul, had to Jesus. Saul had not believed Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't want Jesus to be the Son of God, and he didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, but now he preaches Jesus as the Son of God. Why is this so important? There are more than one Old Testament references, but one can help us shed a little bit of light on the Old Testament and what Paul expected from a Messiah. Look at Psalm 2:7-9. It says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Saul was an educated rabbi, a Jewish leader, and he anticipated the Messiah to come. He anticipated a deliverer described in Psalm 2. The problem, however, was Jesus did not fit the bill for what Saul had expected. Saul, in his eyes, the Messiah was one who was going to come end the Romans' reign. He was going to end the oppression that the Jewish people were facing at the time. He was going to break all the nations and make Israel his heritage. That's what Saul had believed. But what Jesus actually did, instead of breaking Israel into pieces, was come to break Saul into pieces. Jesus came to break Saul into pieces, and what Saul and all the other Jews expected Jesus to do to everyone else, he actually came to do to them. Which makes us realize something, whether we want to or not, we want Jesus to rule around us without ruling us. I want Jesus to rule around us. I want Jesus to take care of this and take care of this, but there's still a part of us that does not want Jesus to take all of this. And on this trip to Damascus, when Saul was struck blind, his eyes were opened. He saw that Jesus, as Psalm 2 said, the begotten Son of God, he saw that Jesus was actually the begotten Son that Psalm 2 talked about and would one day make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. But he also saw Jesus as the personal Savior who came to redeem but then also laid claim on Saul's life. Saul sees Jesus both as personal Savior and as powerful Savior. Personal Savior and powerful. So Saul immediately begins to go and convince others. When Jesus changes your life, there's something in you that wants to see the lives of others change, and that's what Saul does. He now believes Jesus is God, and if he is God, he calls the shots. So how did Saul then go and begin telling people that Jesus calls the shots? That's where we're going to see our three truths this morning, how he did it. The first one is this: he proclaimed. Saul proclaimed, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." To proclaim is to herald. Think about the angels at the birth of Jesus. They proclaimed, they heralded this announcement, and this word implies gravity or authority. Paul proclaimed with authority that Jesus is the Son of God. When people preach, when preachers preach, that is proclaiming. When you share Jesus, that is proclaiming. And verse 21 of Acts 9 says, all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? There's a phrase in there that should stick out in our minds, and it is this: is this not the man? This question reveals that they knew they had to take Saul seriously. This man who once was going to walk to persecute Christians a long journey was now, we're going to find out, being persecuted because of the same Jesus he is preaching. Is this not the man? Can I just say that I hope that is said about us? Is that not the man who once was doing this and doing that, and now he's different? Is this not the woman who just a couple years back, this is the kind of life she was living, but hang on, she's way different now? Is this not the high school or middle school kid who last year was doing this, but now he or she is different? Is this not the man? The world at the time regarded preaching as foolish, and the world still regards preaching or proclaiming the idea of telling us what to do as foolish. At one point, whether you were a defiant 12-year-old, an educated 25-year-old, or a defiant 2.5-year-old, you regarded it the same because we don't like anybody to tell us what to do. We don't like that, we don't enjoy that, but because we think, who are they to tell me what I should or should not be doing? And that's what these people were saying to Saul. Which gets us to our second truth this morning. He proclaimed, but then he also confounded and he proved. Verse 22 says this, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul grew, he confounded the Jews, and to confound means to create this crisis in thinking. You confound someone, you create a crisis in thinking, and he did that in their minds by saying that Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He proved to them that the Old Testament that they were reading at the time, the Jesus whom they had just crucified earlier, is the Messiah who was promised in all of their scriptures. He proved to them. To prove means to establish the truth by argument or to demonstrate. I watch a lot of sports talk shows, and that's all that happens on those. People try to prove and argue about their point and why their point is more important. Saul proved by argumentation, and he demonstrated that Jesus was the Son of God. This is the same thing that Stephen had done, which infuriated Saul just a few chapters earlier. Look at Acts 6:10. But they could not withstand, that's the Jews, and Saul would have been one of them at the time, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he, that's Stephen, was speaking. Saul, who was once being confounded and proved by Stephen that Jesus is the Messiah, is now doing the same thing. Reminds me, recently I had walked into Jerry's office for something, and he was sitting at his laptop, and he was trying to, he had quite a few, I guess, apps open on his laptop or whatnot, and he was trying to figure out a way that he didn't have to keep choosing an app back and forth. So I just walked, he was sitting in front of me, and I just walked up to his computer, and there's this trick on certain computers. You can take your fingers and you can just spread them like that, and when you do, all the apps like disappear, and then you can kind of, you can see what you're doing. You don't have a cluttered desktop. So I just walked up and went like, pfft. And he said, whoa, what did you just do? And you bring them back by closing your fingers. So I brought them back and I said, you try it. And he tried it and it didn't work. And then I said, okay. So I went over to him and I reached out, I went like that, and it worked again. He was like, oh my goodness. And then he tried it again didn't work. It made me feel a little better that I'm like on the other. You're supposed to be able to do it sitting behind your computer, and I'm on the other side doing it, so it made me feel a little better. Well, we probably worked on it for 3 hours. I'm just kidding. It's about 3 minutes. We probably looked there for just a few minutes, and he was trying his best, and finally he got it. And when he did, the same glow that came upon Stephen's face was the same glow that came upon his. He was mesmerized by this new trick he had learned about his computer. But what was happening in that moment was I was, to some degree, confounding him. Like, there was, how in the world are you doing this? I was confounding him just like Saul had confounded the Jews. Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm proving this to you. And the Jews whom he was talking to did not like being told that they were wrong. Just like us, we, as I've said earlier, don't like to be told that we were wrong, especially if things we've believed our entire lives perhaps are inaccurate. And here's what it cost Saul when he confounded and proved that Jesus is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. Look at verses 23 through 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to, look at that, kill him. He was just one of them. And now he's proclaiming Jesus, and it says the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul that they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Within days, within some time of Saul coming to faith in Jesus and coming back to preach Jesus, he received his first death threat. He was the one who had just been killing Christians earlier, and now he received his first death threat, and it would be the first of many. Somehow he found out, and he went into hiding, and often in the cities in the ancient world, people lived within walls, so someone let him down in a basket out of their home. But isn't that extreme? Saul, once a Jew, persecuting Christians, is now proclaiming Jesus, being persecuted, and they wanted to kill him. Because he was telling them what they had believed their entire life was false. Saul said, hey, let me prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. And they said, no, we don't want to hear that. We would rather kill you. Which shows us that the desire to be right is deadly. They so wanted to be right that they were willing to kill this man. And that's not the first time we've seen that. Remember Adam and Eve. The first family in the Bible, they had two sons, and obviously those sons lived close together. And one son was offering a sacrifice to God that was acceptable, and the other one was not. So when the other one found out that his offering was not acceptable, he got angry and killed his brother because he wanted to be right. That's what being right will often drive us to. This desire to prove our point. But for this morning's purposes, Paul or Saul was proving a point to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And here's the third way we see how he was doing it. He disputed with them. Luke doesn't record it here, but Saul doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem. You're reading Acts 9 and you see Saul is converted and it seems that he just immediately goes to Jerusalem, but he actually goes away into Arabia for about 3 years. We're not sure what he did there, what happened there, but in Galatians 1, 15 through 17, Saul records this. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Saul leaves Damascus, goes to Arabia, comes back through Damascus, and then goes to Jerusalem. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he is shunned by two groups of people. Those people who are angry at him and those people who are afraid of him. We've already seen the people who are angry at him, who he's disputing with, but there are also a group of people who were afraid of him. Acts 9, 26 says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. It was hard for them to fathom that this man was now a follower of Jesus. But there was someone who stepped in for him. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas took Saul under his wing. This man who would become perhaps the most or one of the most influential human beings in all of history needed someone to take him under their wing and needed someone to have his back. The word Barnabas' name actually means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. And I would say this, all of us need someone like that in our lives, and I would encourage many of you to be that for someone. Be a Barnabas for someone, encouraging somebody. The apostles didn't want to meet with Saul, but Barnabas gets in front of them and he speaks on behalf of Saul. And verse 28 through 30 is what we see next. So he went out in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And as he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, they were seeking to kill him. There it is once again. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. To dispute is to question together. Confounding and disputing, there's a little bit of a difference. Confounding is the positive side of disputing. If somebody needs their brain to think more clearly about something, you can confound them. But Paul also disputed. To dispute means that we must have, disputing whenever there is stubbornness. I deal with this probably daily with a 2.5-year-old son. Sometimes I confound him by showing him something. Most of the time I'm disputing because there is, even within the sweet little 2.5-year-old, there is stubbornness. To confound is to create a crisis in thinking where there may be ignorance, but to dispute is to attack stubbornness. And the Jews, they were hell-bent on killing Paul because they believed that he was wrong. They'd already killed Stephen for trying to dispute with them, and that had to be confronted. And now Paul was disputing with them, and it was making them angry. Matter of fact, before Stephen was stoned, the same word used to describe the Hellenists is the same word used to describe the disputing. Look at Acts 6:9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia or Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. These Hellenists, these Jews, were the ones who disputed with Stephen. And Saul had belonged to them. And if they would stone Stephen for proclaiming Jesus, surely they would stone Saul for proclaiming Jesus and saying that he is not just a Savior, but he is also Lord. And then Luke issues one of his many summary statements, Acts 9:31. He says, so the church... All of this happened, and then Luke says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being what? Built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. Notice what the church did. They walked in the fear of the Lord, which means to let God be in charge. To let God be the one who is in charge, to let God tell you what to do. And hear me, you'll walk in the fear of something or someone. You and I are going to walk in the fear perhaps of others. You fear others so much that it drives you to do things that you never expected to do because you fear what that person may think or do. Or perhaps you're most similar to me, you fear failure, which at times keeps you from taking necessary risks, and at times it drives you because you're afraid to fail. Or you fear loss of money, prestige, or power, and that is what is actually Lord over your life. Because you will either fear others or fear something else, or you will fear God. But the reason that the disciples in Acts 9 and the reason that you and I can walk in the fear of the Lord now is because there was one who faced down the fear of man perfectly. He feared God, his father, so much so that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating drops of blood because of all the anxiety he was under, because he knew what was about to happen to him, said, "Father, please take this from me because I do not want to go through it." And he could have stopped right then and not gone through what he went through. But instead, the next phrase said, "But not my will, but yours be done." In the face of powerful rulers, Jesus faced down the fear of man and surrendered to death on a cross so that your sin and mine could be forgiven. And what happens after that? The church multiplies. We don't walk in the fear of someone. We don't walk in the fear of something. When we walk in the fear of the Lord, that's in passive tense. God multiplies his church. He did it then, and he's doing it today. But we have to be the people who decide, I'm going to walk fearing God more than I'm going to walk fearing someone. If we're going to see the church in McDowell County, not just Grace, but the church in McDowell County and the church in our state and in our nation and in our world spread, it's because we're going to realize there is nothing else or no one else to fear greater than the God who created you in his image. We fear God, and it says the church multiplies. So I'm going to ask you three questions. I ask that you write them down. I think they'll be on the screen. And I'll ask that you think about these questions this week, maybe even today. Go home and talk about them with your family. Who or what do you fear most? Who or what do you fear most? Is it someone? Is it something? If what you believe was wrong, here's the second question. Would you want to know it? If you're in the room this morning and you don't know Christ, and maybe you're an interested seeker, that's why you're here, and we're grateful that you're here. But would you want to know that perhaps what you believe is wrong? Would you want to know that if it really is wrong? Here's the last one. Are you missing God's comfort because you're fearing others more than you're fearing God? If you're fearing others, you're not going to be comforted because you're always living under this idea of what is this person going to think of me? How is this person going to respond to me? But when you live under the fear of God, you understand that there was nothing you had ever done to make God love you in the first place. He chose to. So at that point, you don't have to live under fear. You live under this awe and reverence of God because you don't fear others. Who or what do you fear most? If what you believe was wrong, would you want to know it? And are you missing God's comfort because you're fearing others more than you're fearing God? What I'm going to do right now is ask you to go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to pray, asking God to reveal to you, and I'll close this after that, asking God to reveal to you perhaps what it is that you fear most. And if it's something other than him, confess that. Jesus, as your people are in this room, and Lord, people have met all over the world already, people are meeting for church across this county, I pray that we would be people who are encouraged by the testimonies of Saul and Peter and Barnabas and Cornelius and Luke and Matthew. But Lord, may we not just stay encouraged and that be it, but Lord, may we be people who walk in the fear of you, Jesus. And Lord, in doing so, we get the opportunity to see your church multiplied, people come into faith in the Jesus who created them, but then also laid down his life for them. Lord, I pray that as people around this room and watching online right now are praying, I pray that you would reveal to them what it is they fear most. And if it is something other than you. Lord, we ask forgiveness for that. Lord, may we place you at the rightful place in our heart, at the very center, where everything else flows from our relationship with you, because you are not just our Savior, but you are Lord, Master, and Controller of our life. God, apply this text as you see fit. Holy Spirit, continue to move once we step outside of these walls. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you leave today, I have just a couple of announcements. You heard Alan Michael talk earlier about our live nativity that we're going to be doing. We hope that as we proclaim the gospel those nights, people hear about Jesus and come to faith in him. Those tickets are available tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, and you can go on our website to get those. If you are a business owner, we have some, over at Next Steps where David is, we have some posters that you can take to your business and put those posters up. It has the way that people can register to get tickets, so take one of those. We have quite a few of those over there. And then lastly, I want to give an update. Last week, we prayed for Kenley Perry, and if you remember that, her life was on the line, and we prayed for medical healing. I just got a note just a second ago that she is home and on her way to healing. So we praise God for that and for doing that for her. Make sure to register for those tickets. If you're a business owner, go pick one of those up. I hope this week as you go from here that you look for opportunities to proclaim, confound, dispute, and prove that Jesus is the Son of God. You guys have a great week.